Good morning, everyone. I love these opportunities that I have from time to time to be able to speak with you. We're going to do a two-part series. Dan will do part two next week. But we're continuing in our study of the book of Luke, an expository working through the verses, verse by verse. But this series, the mini-series, if you will, is called The Problem with Religion, and it's taken out of about nine verses right out of Luke chapter 10. So be turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We'll get there in just a second. You know, human beings, and I think we're all identify in that sense, we have an innate desire to improve our lives, which makes us different from the animals, right? They live on instinct, but we actually are drawn to simple rules, simple practices that are going to lead to a better life, to an improved life. We think about that. We ponder that. For example, healthy living. You cannot avoid all the clickbait websites that come up, especially when you're my age, in talking about simple rules for healthy living. What are they? Come on, y'all know these. Eat healthy foods. Exercise, manage your stress, get sufficient sleep, all the things. You have simple rules for business success, those of you who are in business. Customer comes first, maintain your financial discipline. Gary would love it, have a plan, stick to the plan. Be adaptable, even though you have a plan. These are going to be the things that are going to lead you to improve your business and improve your life. And of course, there's simple rules for parenting. My grandson is here today for the first time. And so it's making me think about these simple rules for parenting. Be consistent with discipline. You guys know this. Spend quality and quantity time with your children. Establish routine. Model the behavior you want to see. These are good and simple rules for parenting success. And so we're drawn to that. And self-help gurus and prosperity preachers are going to give you simple rules where you can live your best life now. And you might know whom I'm referring to. I won't drop any names, but you can go there. I'm going to quote you directly. Enlarge your vision of yourself. You are blessed, talented, and successful. Believe that God wants to bring you to a place of abundant wealth. Let go of the past. Live an ethical and virtuous life. Now, notice, that is going to be included in nearly every religious system of self-help. And we're going to talk about why that is in a minute, but it pops up in every single one of them. Live virtuously. Live ethically. Expect God's favor. A breakthrough is coming. Okay? Breakthrough is coming. Don't expect it this morning. No. These rules sound biblical, right? And perhaps taken from certain biblical passages. They sound biblical, but they're really just playing to our innate desire for life improvement, self-improvement. In today's passage, Luke 10, 25 through 28, these four verses, Jesus encounters a man who has spent his entire career, perhaps, studying and compiling simple rules that will ensure what he thinks is the best quality of life, and that is what he calls eternal life. Let's read those verses together. Chapter 10, Luke 10, verses 25 through 28. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Boom, done. Drop mic. We're just going to focus on these four passages and then get into the next ones, which are the payoff. But I'm going to start off with the question. Okay? And what does it say here? He stood up to do what? To test Jesus. So this question was intended as a test. And let's look and see how that is. But let's examine the question first. The question is very, very important. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's two people in the New Testament that ask this question of Jesus. There's the rich ruler, or rich young ruler, some people say. That story is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there's this lawyer. Both of these people ask this question of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I'm convinced that neither of them were looking for Jesus to give them the answer or solve the problem. They were looking to confirm their own answer to the question. Let's look first at this word inherit. Why would they use the word inherit? Now, I remember when I was a kid, my mother got a phone call one day. We were really struggling financially, single mom and all like that. And she got a phone call. A rich great aunt had passed away and had left her some money. It was a significant amount. And it was enough that it was allowed us to eat, you know, for some subsequent years. It was great. She inherited this. She was just connected in by birth to Aunt whatever her name is. I don't even remember. So when you think of inheriting, you think of obtaining something by right of family relationship or legal status. But this guy was smart enough to know that you couldn't simply inherit eternal life. That's why he coupled it with the words, what must I do to inherit? He knew that he couldn't just inherit it by the virtue of the fact that he was a Jew connected to Abraham. He knew there was something more. The guy knew his law. He was a lawyer. He knew what the Bible said, his Bible, which was the Old Testament. And so therefore he asks, what must I do? And he asks, what must I do to inherit what? Eternal life. Now, certainly eternal signifies life after death. You know, it's going on, continued life beyond this life of suffering, disease, and death. But the Bible that this man had studied all of his life, the Old Testament, only really spoke vaguely of life after death when it refers to eternal life. Daniel 12:2 is probably the only passage which says it less than vaguely, where it speaks of some who will awaken after death to everlasting life. And that is literally in the language, life of the ages. Some kind of life that would be fit for the other ages that are to come. Life of the age to come. We know that Enoch and Elijah were both taken up into heaven to live a life, to continue in a life that most people believed, and I think correctly so, that they would not experience suffering and death. They were translated. Enoch was translated. Elijah was carried away by the chariot. So to most Jews who lived lives and faced lives that were, according to Hobbes, nasty, brutish, and short, the concept of eternal life was more wrapped up in the quality or the well-being of their lives in the here and now. This lawyer was seeking his best life now. That's how he interpreted eternal life. If it has a component that goes on after this life, that's great. We don't really know. All of the philosophers, all the Jewish philosophers of the time debated that back and forth. You even had the major divisions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees who disagreed on whether there even would be a resurrection of life after death. So looking at this word eternal life, when you're young and healthy, what do you think about? You think about quality of life. But when you're old, what do you think about? Quantity. Right, you want it to go on because you're seeing, you know, I have to be honest with myself. I've maybe 20, 30 years left. I'm thinking about that quantity now, right? I'm Lord willing, that's quantity would be more than that, but we'll see. But I'm really concerned in thinking about that. It becomes foremost in my mind. And then he asks the question, what must I do? What must I do? And so why is this question a test? As I alluded to it, this is an age-old question of every religion, and it was an age-old question among the Jews. And this man believed that he already knew the answer. He believed he had the answer, and he was going to test Jesus. He's going to say, okay, look, all of the big hitters in our religion for years and years and years have been tossing this back and forth and have been wrangling this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The big guys have been pushing it back and forth, and you show up on the scene, Jesus. You're calling yourself a teacher, and admittedly, you're a good teacher. We have to admit that. But now, boy, let's play with the big guys. Let's see what kind of guns you have. I can picture this man saying, I recognize there's a problem. I recognize that. Everybody recognizes that there's a problem, and we're going to talk about what that problem is. This guy's saying, okay, one day I'm going to die, and I want to continue living. What do you say I must do to make that happen, big guy? All the people around me are focused on this world, and I want to prove myself to be above the fray. What do you say that I must do? There are all these competing philosophies about how to have eternal life. Cut to the chase, Jesus. What do you say I must do? Let's see where you stand. That's the test. Go ahead, professor. Give us your best shot. And that's why Jesus was being tested. They thought they had the answer. He thought he had the answer. And he knew Jesus did not, or at least perceived Jesus to not have it. Because Jesus went against everything that religion preaches or teaches. See, every man-centered religion has a solution to this problem. And the solution depends on the underlying worldview held by that particular religion. If you go ahead and put that chart up, Tim. If you look either side, I'm going to point this way. If you have a theistic worldview, what does that mean? It means that you believe that there's some sort of deity out there. And this would include Hinduism, Islam, Judaism that rejects Jesus as Messiah, and Christian adjacent cults. And unfortunately, many people within the pale of orthodoxy within Christianity itself. A theistic worldview that has a problem and a solution. Then you have a non-theistic worldview. But let's first look at the theistic worldview and the problem. The problem is unrighteousness or enlightened ignorance brings us under the judgment of a higher power. That's pretty much the universal problem among theistic people in the theistic worldview. And what's the solution? Well, stop it. Okay? Do deeds of righteousness. Attain enlightenment in order to avoid future punishment and to achieve a higher plane of existence in the present. That's the answer. Not very much different from the non-theistic worldview. Non-theistic would be anybody who doesn't believe that there's a deity, right? What's the problem? We're burdened by negative thoughts, low self-esteem, unnecessary guilt, broken dreams, and disappointments. That's the human condition. So what's the solution? Reprogram your mind. Reprogram your mind with positive thoughts. Believe in yourself. Trust your feelings. And be kind. It always shows up. Be kind. Be ethical. Be excellent to people, right? No matter what worldview one holds, the solutions offered to the perceived problem are remarkably similar. All man-centered religions, both spiritual and unspiritual, theistic and non-theistic, point to some kind of higher plane of existence, some better place. The spiritual or the theistic sees an unseen spiritual realm, a transcendence that we must achieve, and we do something to get there. The materialistic, on the other hand, sees a higher state of evolution through discovery and enlightenment. Just watch TV, you're going to see this. And there's a simple explanation. Why are we like this? Why are we wired like this? It's because God has made us this way, very clearly. Turn to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It will be up on the screen if you want to just read along. Let's go ahead to the next Starting in the second half of verse 18, we're going to read through Romans 1, 18 and several verses following. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Oh, wow. Already we're in the heavy duty zone. Verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul is asserting that every person, every human being, has an innate knowledge of the invisible qualities and attributes of God. It's hard to believe sometimes, but Paul says that everybody has this. His divine nature is clear from man's innate understanding of morality. People have this innate sense that it's wrong to commit adultery, that it's wrong to murder, that it is wrong to cheat, that it is wrong to steal. They have an innate understanding of that. Paul even says in Romans 2:15 that the requirements of the law, which the Jews had, is written on the hearts of men who do not have the law, even if they've never even heard of God's law. Paul makes this assertion. It's very clear right here. Paul goes on to say that this innate knowledge is suppressed by man's own wickedness in verse 18. So you have this innate knowledge, and then you have at the same time operating on that is a suppression of that knowledge. This is the state of mankind, which comes as the result of being driven out of the garden because of Adam's sin. So therefore, all of Adam's descendants, that would be all of us, all of Adam's descendants are born with a knowledge, an innate knowledge, that there's something higher. There's a higher plane for us. Yet our nature suppresses the truth of God, his eternal power and divine qualities. In other words, we have a problem. We have a problem. But it's not the problem identified by religion. The problem that we have is that we fall short of the glory of God. Let's read on Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, and he's talking about all of humankind, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul describes the origin now of man-centered religion and why they're all so remarkably similar, whether they're theistic or non-theistic. Verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, religious, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul explains why humans who suppress this knowledge are fools. They think they're smart, they think they're wise, but they're actually fools. Because the very problem that man-centered religion is trying to address and solve, the very problem that they claim to solve, is the very thing that their religion produces. Let me say that again. The very thing that man-made or man-centered religion tries to solve is the very thing it produces. More of the problem. Produces more of the problem. Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae about this very thing in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you what happened is these Christians were falling back. They had been saved. They had been brought to enlightened in the reality of what God is and what the gospel is. They were falling back into a man-centered religion with rules that had the appearance of spiritual wisdom. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But this is so important. These rules lack, quote, any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So what Paul is saying is that you can have all the rules you want. You can have all the simple rules for living and improving your life. But if they have no power, they're not going to do anything to restrain your sensual indulgence. Because what? We have been given over to sin and we suppress the truth. And these people were falling right back into that. No matter how hard you work to restrain your sinful sensual desires through man-centered religion, you will always fail. You will always fail. You might have the appearance of having improved your life in some certain ways, but when it comes to actually restraining sensual indulgence and conquering this, you will fail. Why? And Paul gives this reason in the remaining verses in Romans 1. As I said, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, to you and I, those of us who are believers, this passage rings true. We see this all the time. We're going, yes, Paul, that's exactly what we see. But you know what? You go reading this passage in polite society, you're going to get canceled faster than you can believe. This passage is highly offensive to those who put their faith in man-centered religion. Even Christians who put their faith in man-centered religions, whose evangelistic style is to avoid that unclean part of the Bible there and just try to love Jesus in. Love them in through Jesus. I screwed that up. Just forget what I just said there. How dare you judge me? How dare you call my lifestyle sinful? What do you think? Who do you think you are saying I'm depraved, wicked, evil, greedy, and arrogant? Wow. Let's look at the answer. Going back to our passage in Luke chapter 10. It's not me who judges you. It's not me who calls your lifestyle sinful. I don't say that you're depraved, wicked, evil, greedy, and arrogant. It's not my place to make that determination. That's God's place. And he has given us a perfect standard by which we can measure ourselves against his eternal power and divine qualities. Look at verse 26. What was Jesus' answer to him? What's written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? How do I inherit eternal life? Jesus points him to the answer. What is the answer? The law. Wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that the law contains what you need to do in order to inherit eternal life? Doesn't that kind of go against everything in Christianity? The answer to that question is surprisingly yes. Maybe not surprisingly to all of you, but to some, yes. Psalm 19, Psalm of David says in verses 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Psalm 119, 137, You are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right. Psalm 119, 142. Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. Paul says in Romans 2:13, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So the secret to inheriting eternal life is, in fact, keeping the law, obeying the law. And so Jesus turns the question back on the man and he says, how do you read it? How do you read it? In other words, what do you interpret to be the law's requirements for eternal life? Jesus knows this guy's testing him. He recognizes that this man believes he found the solution. And Jesus recognizes that this man has no idea how deluded he truly is. Like Haman in the book of Esther, this guy's built a gallows to hang Jesus, and it's the very gallows that he's going to hang himself. Verses 27 and 28. He, the lawyer, answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does Jesus say to him in verse 28? You've answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Do that. Was Jesus lying to him? No. Do this and you will live. Here it is, folks. There's your key. There's the answer. Do it. As Paul rightly concluded in Romans 2:13, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Go ahead. Jesus invites this man to look at the law. Look at it. Not as a self-help guide, but instead look at it as a mirror. You've heard this a million times here. Jesus invites this man to look into the mirror of the law and see not a self-help manual, but a mirror that shows him exactly who he is. That nature that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. This man has the innate ability to see God's eternal power and divine nature, just as Paul said. But what has he done? He has suppressed that knowledge by his own wickedness. And next week, we're going to see how Jesus masterfully exposes this guy's arrogance, evil, greed, and depravity by giving him a test of his own. Great test. But here, we see the answer to my earlier question. Is Jesus saying that the law contains what you need to do in order to inherit eternal life? The answer to that question is yes. And it's quite simple. It's boiled down to this statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is where, in my humble opinion, Christians oftentimes make a huge error. And I'm actually read people say this in commentaries as I was preparing this lesson. And I'm going, wait, you're missing the point. A lot of Christians will look at what Jesus says here and they'll say, oh, okay, we don't inherit eternal life by following external rules from the law of Moses, like, you know, dietary laws and not wearing clothing stitched together of different materials and not yoking unequally oxes with other animals and all that stuff. We don't inherit eternal life by that. Rather, we inherit eternal life when we express love for God and love for others. Thus, we have the example of the Good Samaritan, which is coming up next week. See, if you just do that, now you'll inherit eternal life. What's the error here? Well, I correctly recognize that I can't keep the external rules. But if I think that it's easier to love God with all my heart, all my strength, all my soul, than keeping external rules, something's crazy. Not only is it crazy, it's hogwash. It's upside down. It's exponentially easier to keep external rules. Thus, people do it all the time in religions. It's way easier to do that than to love God with what? All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Wait a minute. It's not just some of it. No, it's all of it. And you know, there's only one person who ever, ever, ever did that. That's the whole point. And not only, think about it. The most supremely lovable being in the universe is God. And yet we can't love him with all our hearts, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And now we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves too. Good luck with that. You see, the delusional religious person, next slide, please. The delusional or a religious person sees a high jump bar. Okay, those of you who are track and field people, you know that's a jump, that's a makeable jump there. Fosbury flopped that thing all day long. Okay, just a little dedication and practice. You can clear that on a regular basis. That's how a delusional religious person looks at religion, or looks at the law, looks at the law. The non-delusional person, go to the next slide, sees that. Now, I actually asked ChatGPT to make it higher, but I ran out of prompts. So that's as high as it would go to before I ran out of prompts. I'm, you know, free. I am cheap, yes. But that, if you know anything about high jump, no human's going to make that, right? The non-delusional person's going to see that bar like that and say, I can't do that. I can't do that. Look at the first of the Ten Commandments. Next slide, please. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols and worship them. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The first four. All right? If you truly love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will never put anything ahead of God. Not money, not status, not your family, not your job, not yourself. Can any of us say we've ever done that? If you do, you're deluded. If you truly love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will never revere the works of your own hands above God, especially those works of righteousness that you think are acceptable to God. If you truly love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will never do anything that sullies the name of the Lord. You will never wear the name Christian and not walk the steps of Jesus. If you truly love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will cease all striving to justify yourself in the eyes of the Lord by your works of righteousness, which is the whole point of the Sabbath. Look at the remaining commandments. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony or lie. You shall not covet your neighbor's property. Let's just look at two of those that Jesus addresses in his Sermon on the Mount. And he is not introducing a new and higher standard. He's talking about the very, very reason those laws were there in the first place. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says the commandments all along were intended to show this is what was expected. Jesus says in 5:17, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:21 and 22, just a few verses later. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Can anybody here ever say that they've never been angry with somebody? Matthew 5:27 and 28, a few verses down. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. How are we doing on that, folks? Can you really, really love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself? Of course not. And what's the implication in all this? As Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 11, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one righteous in any man-centered religion. There's no one righteous, no matter how evolved they are. No one can stand before God in judgment and pass the righteousness test. We're all going to stand before God in judgment sooner or later, and none of us are going to pass that righteousness test on our own. And this should concern you. This should concern you. This should give you great pause. people try and soften the blow of the wrath of God. And don't get me started on all the evangelistic methods that are so wrong by avoiding the wrath of God. The law clearly demonstrates that we all fall way short of God's demand for perfection. And that is why you should always use the mirror of the law when sharing the gospel. Always. It's not just one of many methods. It is the method Jesus uses to point to a person their sin. People by nature normally view themselves as good, or at least not as bad as that guy over there. And when they measure themselves by man-centered standards, they usually come out looking pretty good. And that's why when I was a kid, in my youth, before I was a believer, when people would come up to me and say, Jesus loves you, wants to have a relationship with you and save you from your sins, I would regularly say to them, no thanks, I'm good. I don't need your self-help religion. I have my own, and it looks just like me. Until one day, somebody showed me that mirror. That mirror. The mirror of the law. And I was faced with who I really was. And my self-help religion, my own religion, put me in a bad predicament before God. And I was concerned about that. And that's when that person gave me the gospel. I am grateful for those two men who asked Jesus this question. And that God saw fit to include it in the Bible. Because I have used the question multiple times to engage with religious people, both spiritual and unspiritual, theistic and non-theistic. Once you can turn a conversation to the religious, and it's much easier than you think, folks, I often ask this same question or a variation of that question. What do you believe you must do to inherit eternal life? Do you believe in life after death? What do you got to do to get it? You know, those kind of things. It's pretty easy. Most people want to talk about that kind of thing. Some people will shut you down, but most people will talk. And just listen and ask more questions. And when they give you an answer, say something like, how did you arrive at that conclusion? How do you know that's true? How do you know? Have you thought about? And then you ask them, do you consider yourself to be a good person? I know some of you scoff at that and laugh that because I always do that, and it's our part of our training, our mission training. We do that all the time. But that is so, so important. Because what do most people say? Yeah, I'm a good person. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. What does that make you? A liar? Is that a good person? No. Have you ever stolen anything? And on and on and on. And then you ask this question. If God were to judge you based on his perfect law, would he find you guilty or innocent? Would he find you good or not good? And if a person's honest and is looking into the law and looking into that mirror, he's going to say, no. And the question is, does that concern you? Does that concern you? I have gone over time. I was going to show you a video that Dan and I made when we were in Belize. He was asking these questions on the street. We have time? 6 minutes? Well, then run it. But before you do, look at these people. We approached a religious couple on the streets in Belize City, and we used this very same technique. These people, both of them have a knowledge of Christian teaching, but they were approaching Christianity like a religion. It was a man-centered religion, and their answers to Dan's questions bear this out, and you're going to hear them. And by the way, we asked them their permission. So they gave us their permission to show them on this. And we said it was going to be put on YouTube. And they said, sure, no problem. So run the video, please.
Do you believe you're a good person?
Yes, I'd like to think I'm a good person. I'm probably not the best that I can be as yet. Okay. I want to get there. Of course, I'm still learning, still growing. But I do believe I'm a good person.
Fantastic. How about you?
Of course I do. I think... not just for self-confidence. I think everybody should believe that they're good people. Of course, you will make wrong decisions. Of course, if you make wrong decisions, you also learn from them. That's what I hope. Most people will have that in them. But yeah, I believe I'm a good person.
Okay. Do you know that in the Bible, there actually is a test to see if you're good? Have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Do you know any of the Ten Commandments?
Right off the tip of my head, thou shalt honor your mother and father. that's basically the first one that comes to mind. I know there's more, but yes.
Yeah, that's a good one. How about you? Do you know any of the commandments?
I believe thou shalt not commit adultery.
Yes, not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not
thief. Yes, steal. Yeah. Okay, yep.
I think I know more, but I can't remember them right now.
Have you ever told a lie?
Of course. I can't say that I haven't. I have. Yeah, I have.
So another one of the commandments says you're not supposed to steal. Have you ever stolen in your life?
Yes, I have.
Notice her.
So on the basis of that, on the basis of what you said, let's say you stand before God. Do you think you would go into heaven or not on the basis of that goodness test?
Based on that test, probably not. Probably not, you know, if it's black and white, following those rules or not.
Yeah.
But.
Yeah, how about you?
Probably not. Yeah. Well.
Does that concern you? When you put it like that and you think about it, this is from the Ten Commandments, this is God's standard of goodness?
Not so much, because those specific, I guess, crimes that I did were when I was really young. And I think every day I try to be a better version of myself. So I know that our God is a good God. And maybe He would have an understanding and kind of see from where I'm coming from and, you know, not judge me based on my past mistakes. Okay. So I'm hoping that's the case.
Okay. So the challenge is, and I respect that. I totally get that. I came to realize that when it comes to God, He shouldn't let liars and thieves and adulterers and blasphemers and perverts into heaven. So it didn't matter when you did it. Mm-hmm. It matters that that's a sin before God. Does that concern you?
No. I think our God is a forgiving God. I think we can repent on our sins that we've done in the past. And I think if we do that in the presence of God, yeah. He understands. We're all human, and I think everyone in the world has done it to a certain extent.
So on what basis did they consider themselves to be good? They were doing good things. They never talked about the basis of Christ or anything about Jesus. Yet they have knowledge of Christianity, and they're appealing to it there at the end. Here, what did Dan use to illustrate quickly and clearly that they were not as good as they believed themselves to be? It was the law. And what effect did the use of the law have on that young woman when asked if she had lied or stolen anything? Her head went straight down. She hung her head and she stopped justifying herself. And actually said, on the basis of that, yeah, I would be in trouble. Both of them said that. And then they fell right back into their religious dogma. That's why Paul says to the Christians in Rome, in Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Jesus can be declared righteous by works of the law because He kept them. We cannot, because we cannot keep them. That's as simple as that. And when faced with the reality of the law as a mirror, we all are going to come to the point where we cannot say any more, and it silences the mouth. If you struggle to convince your neighbor of their need for a savior, the law isn't merely one technique among many. It is God's mirror that shows the sinner who they really are. And that's what Jesus was doing to this man, knowing he would answer, knowing that his answer was a test. Come on up, band, because y'all, as Dan was going to tell, and I want to just give you today, there's good news to those who finally stop talking and recognize that they would stand before God in judgment and would not survive. There is good news for those who stop their mouths because of the mirror of the law showing who they really are. God has done everything necessary for you to inherit eternal life. So the question, what must I do, is wrong. It's upside down. The answer is, what has God done for you to inherit eternal life? Jesus, God who became man, earned eternal life by obeying every point of the law. Remember, Paul says it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Unlike you and unlike me, Jesus was truly a good person. The only good person. This good person was unjustly executed, but this was God's plan all along, because that death that Jesus died, the death of Jesus satisfied God's demand for a blood sacrifice and allowed God to remove your guilt. God accepted this sacrifice on your behalf and removed all of your guilt. And although you didn't deserve it, he applied Jesus's perfect righteousness and goodness to you. If you stop justifying yourself before him, silence your mouth, and trust in what Jesus has done for you. If you keep on talking and keep on saying, well, I've actually done all these good things, and fine. You want to face God's judgment on your own on the basis of your works? Good luck. You will not survive that judgment. So now when I stand before God in judgment, and he asks me why I should inherit eternal life, I can say with 100% confidence that Jesus paid it all. He inherited eternal life on my behalf. And since I've been adopted into the family of the King, I have inherited eternal life. It is mine in the here and now and in the future. He, Jesus, God who became man, rose from the dead on his third day in the grave. And that same power that put life into that dead, rotting corpse in the grave puts new life in my dead, rotting corpse right now, here and now. He has made me alive. I've been born again. And that, folks, is good news. Amen? If you're counting on... Amen. Thank you. If you're counting on your religion and your own goodness to get you through God's judgment, you're going to come up short. Don't let this happen. Don't let this happen. You can put your trust in Jesus. It's as simple as that. Stop the mouth. Trust in him. Amen. Praise God. Thank you.